Welcome to a Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Wolfmiller here, St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. I was just, before we were recording, I was just announcing this database of Lutheran young adult and singles events, which is on the website, wolfmiller.co. You can find it there. Today, we are studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther, and we're in this most, amazing place where Joseph is about to be sold into slavery. It's pretty amazing, actually. And we're going to see what happens here. But Luther has been, for the last couple of weeks, setting us up for this and teaching us, remember, that this is how the Lord works. So this is a good spot to actually pick up on things. Now, my computer is telling me that my pin is running out of battery. So we're going to see how that goes. I might be, if I'm drawing on the screen with my fingers, this will be interesting. But this is, here it is. Therefore, this is therefore the wisdom of the Christians to endure the plans of God and to persevere by faith in the promise that has been given. For it is indeed sure and firm. So to endure the plans of God and to stand firm in the promise. The Lord's covenant is faithful, according to the statement, Psalm 121. And Luther can't keep bringing up all these different verses. He can't help himself, because this is all over the scripture. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. But human reason replies, these things are indeed excellently and beautifully spoken, but I am experiencing the contrary. So it's when the spoken word and the experience of life are against each other and seem contrary to one another, that is when this is very difficult. He's not only sleeping, but even snoring. To be sure, there's plainly no God at all to care for us and have regard for us. Thus, Jacob is free from care, and sure the promise of God, and also of the immovable agreement and covenant, yet he is treated by God in such a way that neither he nor his sons seems to have guardian angels to resist the fury of a brother. All are silent and allow the devil to rage against the Holy Church. Where is God now? So Luther is setting us up for the drama that's about to unfold. And notice, this is very interesting, I think, that here Jacob doesn't know all this stuff that's about to happen. Jacob doesn't know that Joseph is about to be thrown by his brothers into a pit and barely not murdered and sold into slavery. He's at home and everything's peaceful. Nice. Here's the heart of it. We're often reminded and taught by examples of this kind that the promised must be apprehended by faith and that one must not doubt God when he makes promises. I read somewhere, oh, when was this? This is back in the old seminary days. I found someone gave, maybe it was assigned. I was given an article, and it was talking about the differences between Luther and Calvin, the kind of basic fundamental differences. And here's how they summarized it. For Calvin, the main thing is that God is sovereign. God is strong. And for Luther, the main thing is God is true. God does not lie. I wonder if I could find that article. That was a really interesting thing. Every time I see these kind of passages in Luther, it reminds me of that particular essay. Because I think it's right. This is the basic idea for Luther. God, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. See it here? For as God cannot lie, Titus 1:2, so it is impossible for him not to exercise care for us, especially if we adhere to the promise. So while Calvin looks to the strength of God, Luther looks to the honesty of God. But remember, the words are now setting against our experiences. For if this is firmly apprehended, it is impossible for us to be forsaken, because God is true. See? Accordingly, when he allows us to be tried, to be led down to hell, to be mortified, as we learn in this example of Jacob, we must always turn back to the promise. And that horrible scandal by which we're being crucified must be removed from our eyes. Remember, our cross, this is our suffering, our affliction, etc., etc. Jacob and Joseph are submitted to a very hard trial in a manner plainly different from and contrary to the promise. Nothing at all can be seen of God's care and concern. For he does not send an angel, and to be sure, does not even the leaf of a tree by which the devil is checked, but even opens the window for him that he may rage against the father and the son, Jacob and Joseph. Jacob indeed has a very ample promise and also its fulfillment and living experience and the blessing implemented through 12 sons. But he comes into conflict with difficulties which are put in his way as if he had neither God nor any promise. However, we should not conclude. Sorry, it keeps pinging me that more people are coming in. Sorry. It's great. Welcome. Sorry, I keep getting distracted. Comes into conflict with difficulties which are put in his way as if he had neither God nor any promise. However, we should not conclude that he is wholly forsaken. For the promise of Isaiah 49:15 remains immovable. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven you on the palms of my hand. Why then are such awful experiences thrown in our path at the hands of our flesh, sons, and offspring? My reply is that this is the manner of God's government. And, oh boy, we've talked about this, but this word government here, this is how God rules. This is how God governs. This is how God, it's how God treats us. And such is the life of the saints in this world. Therefore, there is need of wisdom and doctrine exceeding the whole grasp of human reason, by which I'm able to say, I have been baptized. I've been absolved of my sins. I've eaten and drunk the blood of Christ. I have the most certain word of God. He will not deceive me. He will not lie, not deceive me, however much things seem to be carried in a contrary direction. And here's the test, remember? It's that the acts of God seem like they are against the promise of God. And to this we are called to trust the promise. That's what we're called to do, to believe the promise. Jacob thinks, now he doesn't think this yet because it hasn't happened, but he's about to think, I seem to be deserted since my son of whom I expected the promise is carried off. This promise is now being called into doubt, but it is only a trial. It didn't have to be, but it is the one that that Jacob thinks the promise belongs to, Jacob, sorry, it's the one that Jacob thinks the promise belongs to, Joseph, that is the one who's stolen and carried off. Why? Because this is how the Lord is always arranging things, so it looks like the promise is not being kept. How many are there who could take up this attitude, who could trust God in the midst of such a trial? Therefore, the flesh and the understanding of the flesh and reason must be mortified and all human reason, wisdom reduced to nothing. It must come to this. All things have been made and are restored through the Word. They are created from the Word, and we must return to the Word. This is foundational understanding. I mean, remember how things came about in the beginning. The Lord said, let there be. And there was. Light, life, everything came from the Word. So that we have our being in the Word. This is, Dr. Schultz talks about this, that we are worded creatures, that we ourselves are, we exist because because of the logos. So that we to have being, we have to go back to the word which says, well, what? You're forgiven. You're a sinner. That's forgiven. Boy, oh boy. The sophist also spoke in this way. What does Luther mean by the sophist? This is like the medieval scholastic theologians who exalted reason and human will. Luther, this is, they had kind of won the day in the medieval church, even though they were only a part of Roman theology coming into the Reformation. They had, again, captured the imagination, so they were all free will theologians. And then after the Reformation, this kind of sophistry and scholasticism is codified by the Council of Trent, gets locked in. So Luther's always arguing against them because they are asserting the freedom of the will and the power of man's will. The sophist spoke in this way, but without understanding, saying, we must return to the beginning from which we proceeded. This is easily said speculatively, but practically it is a work and toil to be reduced in this way, to die, to pass away into nothing, so that nothing seems to be left either of life or of carnal feeling except the word. This is amazing and somewhat existential here. When I die, I descend into hell. I perish. What am I to do? No help remains except the word. I believe in God, etc. To this I firmly cling, however angry he may be at me, however much he may forsake, kill, and lead me down to hell. Why? Because I have been baptized and absolved. I have made use of Holy Communion. I believe this word. God grant that even though heaven and earth break apart, the promise and the sacraments are not on that account rejected or denied, even if I should be cast down into hell. And this is the point, that even if I die and the devil drags me down to hell, the Lord still won't forsake me and I will be brought into heaven itself. Now, we know that won't happen, that when we die, well, here I think hell, well, I think actually two things are going on. In this place, I think hell is a little bit different than this place. But hell here in this first place is this agony of the agony of the soul and the torment of the spirit that accompanies the throes of death. And this idea that I've been forgotten and forsaken by God. I don't have anything to look around, to cling on to, except for the word. And then even if I think what's going on down here, even if I end up in literal hell itself, I'm not going to stay there. Why? Because I have the word. Excuse me. These are not speculative matters. They're taken out of the midst of the real experiences of life. And they should not only be heard or contemplated once in life, but should be repeated and practiced often. I've been baptized once. I've been received into God's promise. Daily I'm absolved and hear the remission of sins announced to me. I'm encouraged by the word of God. I am in the kingdom of grace and salvation. But what happens then? So many great evils and monstrous experiences are my daily lot that if I had no other help or counsel than reason and my flesh, I would end my life immediately, either with a noose or some other weapon. So infinite are the tricks of the devil. All corners are full of 1,000 kinds of death, snares, swords, etc. And yet whatever clouds and darkness may stand in our way, we should break through into the light of the word and promises and say, in the name of God, I confess that I've sinned, but I still believe that I have been baptized and that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is that groaning which God wants to arouse in the hearts of the saints so that they do not become smug and dull and perish of Acadia. Now look at this Greek word. We got to spend some time with this Greek word. I wonder what our footnote is going to tell us. Acadia is what we normally translate as sloth. And it's on the list of those seven deadly sins: pride, gluttony, greed, vainglory. I think that's pride. And sloth. Now, we normally think sloth refers to laziness, just not doing anything. But that's not right. Acadia is the, or Acadia, Here, I always think about how to pronounce this word because I learned it mostly from Dr. Kleinig, who says it in Australian. Acadia. And no, most Americans say acedia, but this is helpful to have the Greek here because that's not a C, that's a K. Acadia. 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 So, anyway, it means the spiritual torpor. Luther discusses it. Oh, we can look at this. This is a helpful thing, if I can find it. Luther discusses it in the Large Catechism, which is over here, in discussion of the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And this is the idea that we become indifferent or slothful in hearing God's word. Let's see if we can find it. Oh, look at this. This is so good. That God's word is the true holy thing of holy things. Let me get this. This is the word. This is the word for relic. So the idea of a sanctifying thing. He says, God's word is the true relic, ha! Above all the relics. It's the only one which we Christians acknowledge and have. That's so good. Okay, let's see. Da, da, da. So much depends on the word. Sunday properly. Here it is. Ah, 99. See, acedia, that's the Latin, it must be here. In the same way, those conceited fellows should be chastised who, after hearing a sermon or two, become sick and tired of it and feel that they know it all and need no more instruction. This is precisely the sin that used to be classed among the mortal sins and was called akadia, that is, indolence or satiety, a malignant, pernicious plague with which the devil bewitches and befuddles the hearts of many so that he may take us by surprise and stealthily take the word of God away from us. So that we become indifferent to spiritual things, unconcerned about spiritual things, that we become listless in hearing the word of God and so forth and so on. Let me tell you this. Look at Luther. Let me tell you something. Even though you know the word perfectly and have already mastered everything, you're daily under the dominion of the devil, who neither day nor night relaxes his efforts to steal upon you unawares and kindle in your heart unbelief and wicked thoughts against all these commandments. Therefore, you must continually keep God's word in your heart, on your lips, in your ears. For where the heart stands idle and the word is not heard, the devil breaks in and does his damage before we even realize it. I don't think he mentions Acadia again. There you go. So the dan this danger of sloth or spiritual indifference, that's the thing that he's talking about here. And how does the Lord prevent us from growing indifferent, smug, and dull? Is this well? This is how he's fighting against our flesh through our afflictions. Smug, so we don't become smug and dull and perish from indifference and from sluggishness of spirit. For if the spirit is aroused, faith is sharpened, the knowledge of God grows, the new man is renewed from day to day and is taught what is the good and perfect will of God, Romans 12, so forth. So it has also come to pass in this man's case. The saintly man will now die. This was his last temptation, without a doubt, consumed him. What is he talking about here? This is Luther talking about the Jacob. What happens when Jacob learns that Joseph has been murdered? He dies with him. Now, does he? He's still living, but he's as good as dead. This is the point. It was a trial that was so profound that it basically ended his life. This was his last temptation, which without a doubt consumed him, for he spent the rest of his life in greatest sorrow, in darkness, in the shadow of death. For such a life spent in constant grief of the saddest kind is not life but death, where the sun turns black. There's neither sleep, nor sweet food, nor any of those things which usually make man joyful and give pleasure. It's just his whole life is a funeral procession. This is certainly unmitigated and continuous death. Therefore, Jacob goes under here. Jacob endures his last trial, which kills him. For his most beloved son is lost, his firstborn from his chief wife. At the same time also, the wound resulting from the slaughter of the Shechemites and the defilement of his daughter breaks out again. And there is also the recent grief from the very deplorable death of Joseph's mother. Finally, Reuben defiles Bilhah. These four trials followed each other continuously, one after the other, within a period of 3 years. He is certainly a wretched man in whose saintly house, where the word of God and the Holy Spirit reign, the devil prevails with such great power that sadder acts could hardly have befallen any heathen criminal. I wouldn't know how things could be worse, even for a heathen. If these things had happened to Julius Caesar, Octavius, or Alexander the Great, they would certainly be undeserved and atrocious enough. These are quite powerful. And so you see, it's the most wicked events are happening to the most saintly man. These are quite powerful and horrible themes. But here we're talking about the doctrine of justification. But look at what Luther says about it, which I cannot handle according to their true worth. They are too high for me. How to understand these things, how the Lord is working in the life of Jacob and in our lives as well. Therefore, let us not fear, come what will. Things can't go as badly for us as for this saintly man. Harder experiences than these cannot befall us. We have not yet attained to the suffering and crucifixions of this patriarch, and even though the Turk were to ravage, devastate, and kill us, the disaster would not be comparable with the troubles of Jacob. Indeed, even the torments suffered by the martyrs are not comparable, because they suffer full of the spirit and joy, without sorrow and grief, and in addition, even hurling taunts at the tyrants. This, by the way, is true. When you read the story of the martyrs, they are sassy. I got my martyr. Where is my? I had all these martyr books that were hanging around here for a little while. Maybe they've moved to church. Anyway, all of the martyrs are, whenever they're being threatened or whatever, they just punch right back, like Agatha. I think it was Agatha who was being burned by this Roman prince who wanted to marry her. Remember the story of Agatha? It's one of these where the Roman procurator says, "I'd like to marry you," and she says, "No, I'm married to the church. I'm a kind of nun." And he says, "Well, I don't you know that I can cook you? I can burn you at the stake, which is bad. It's like either marry me or I'm gonna set you on fire." It's like real romantic. That's how the Romans were. That's the Roman romance. And she says, I think it's Agatha. No, yeah, Agatha says to this guy, "Hey, look, your fire lasts for an hour, but the fire of the one who will judge you, my lord, his fire doesn't go out." It's great. Their suffering is only for a moment. Luther's talking again here. Their suffering is only for a moment. This was the perpetual killing which endured for 22 years, right down to the descent into Egypt. There's some line somewhere where Luther says that the greatest of all the martyrs is Noah. And it's this, the theme is right here. Because the martyrs that we talk about who were killed by Diocletian or Nero or whatever in the 10 great early persecutions or even later, their affliction lasted for a few hours or a few days. But Noah had to endure that unbelieving generation for 100 years, 120 years. The purposes of God by which the saints are ruled are wonderful. With Satan raging in a monstrous fashion, and with the Holy Spirit present, guarding, teaching, exhorting, and preserving the church. When he says wonderful, I think we should make it, this is, they are full of wonder. For although the Father and the Son are forsaken, nevertheless, as I stated previously, they retain the word for a whole 20 years, during which both lived in death, that is, in the promise alone and in the word. Father and Son here being Jacob and Joseph. This is a most wretched life according to the flesh. For in actual fact, the Father dies and sees nothing except the Son's death and his own death. So he says below, Genesis 37, 35, I shall go down to Sheol mourning. But Joseph, in addition, will be thrown into prison, accused of adultery, as though there were not enough evil in exile and servitude, and in the fact that he was torn from his dearly beloved father and family, and so death upon death and hell upon hell assails him. And still Joseph lives. Why and how did he live? Because he heard the promise of God and the sermons of his father. God promised to Abraham and Isaac my father, he said to himself, promises that preserved and encouraged the father Jacob. Oh, sorry, skipped a line. I mean, here's the sermon. Okay, here's the sermon that Luther recreates. Now, so just imagine this. How did Joseph sustain himself through all of these trials? Being seized by his brother, fake murdered, sold into slavery, accused of adultery, even after some success. Oh, this is great. The Lord's rescued me. And then, boom, back into prison for how many years? 14 years or whatever, 7 years. And then, all of this, how did he sustain himself through all of these trials? Because he remembered what Jacob was preaching to him. And here's Luther's reconstruction of Jacob's sermon to Joseph and all the other boys. God promised to Abraham and Isaac, my father, he said to himself, that he will be the God of his seed and sons forever. These promises preserved and encouraged the father Jacob and the son Joseph, who was like good tinder, easily receiving the fire, and never departed from the words of his father. I'm Jacob's son, he thought, to whom God has promised that he will care for me. This I firmly believe, although all things are being born in a contrary direction. That's amazing. The wretched papists, however, remember Luther's sermon? The outline of Luther's sermons goes like this. Law, gospel, the wretched papists. Law, gospel, the pope is the antichrist. Law, gospel, the monks are idolaters. The wretched papists, however, do not understand these lives and examples of the father. Why was he so upset about the papists? Well, here's an example. They hear that Jacob had a wife and cows, and they scorn these things as being carnal things. Look at Jacob. He was just a shepherd with a big family. That's not that important. Consider the example more closely. What a wretched man Jacob was, according to the flesh. But consider that torch which shines in a dark place before the eyes of Joseph and Jacob. They stay and live here for a long time, 22 years, in exile and hell itself. So this is the 22 years of Joseph being sold into slavery and then being revealed that he's still alive. That's the 22 years that comes up here. Although Joseph is raised from hell 10 years before, when he becomes king of Egypt, he is nevertheless compelled to forgo his most pleasant association with his father. Accordingly, in the father's consideration, must be given to the promise and to faith in the promise, inasmuch as they were able to endure such great troubles with no other aid except that they had this word, I am the Lord your God, your protector, do not fear, have confidence, I am with you, I will defend you. And there's no way, there's no way to see it. There's no way for, Jacob has no idea that Joseph is still alive. All he has is the word. For 22 years, he has the word. And every piece of evidence against the word. He can look at the bloody, torn up coat of many colors and see right before his eyes the evidence of his death. To us, it's also said in baptism and absolution and communion. I am the Lord your God. Do not be troubled. I will care for you. Cast your care on me. You have a God who has promised that he will care for you. And yet I see the contrary, do you say? You do indeed see the contrary, but it is a trial which is useful for this purpose, that you may learn and experience how kind the Lord is. For if this trial were not added, you would remain in the flesh, stupid and senseless, and would never understand what I mean when I say, I'm the Lord your God. So it's necessary for you to be instructed, and by the actual experience of various trials, to learn that I am the Lord your God. Thus it is written in Deuteronomy 8:4, he fed you with manna, that you might know that it is not only by bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, etc. This is not done that you may perish, because baptism is certain. Look, do you see how often Luther comes back to baptism? To absolution. The promise and absolution are reliable. And the Lord's Supper, too. That these stand as the place where we lean in the midst of so much trouble. We lean into these gifts, and through them we know that the Lord is for us and not against us. What for, then, Luther says? This is done that you may learn what powerful life there is in the Word, and that you may come to this conclusion for yourself. However harshly I'm disciplined and afflicted and come to nothing, it's nevertheless done with this end in view, that I might remember my baptism and God's promise. For I have God who's taken care of me, and about this I am no doubt at all, even though all things seem to be against me. They're only temptations and testings of my faith to see whether I believe that God is my protector. These are the examples of the Father in which I have stated that the promise and their faith in the promise should be observed, and afterward also their cross. For these are the chief points of the stories of the saints. Then, too, God also tolerates domestic affairs and those servile duties which the world and the papists despise. The fathers were men, just like other men, and they will perform works similar to the works of other men, works which are also done by ungodly men, so that there's practically no difference between Jacob and any other shepherd. But there is this difference, which is not evident to any carnal viewpoint, that Jacob has the promise. He is God's son, and under the care and protection of him in whom he trusts. Therefore, all that he does in generating children and milking goats is pleasing to God and acceptable to him. Why? Because the promise rules here. He is under the heaven of the promise, and he believes. Now there's a line. Under the heaven of the promise. This is also for us. And this is why we're given. This is why the Holy Spirit has given this to us. The story of Jacob and Joseph. So that we would also, in the midst of all of our trials and all of our afflictions, etc., that we would also be under the heaven of the promise. Leanne asked, let's see, I got a couple of chats. Nathan Nicholas says, is there good confessional analysis of how Luther's great enemies, Pope, Devil, and Turk, influenced formed his theology? There's this book that I read only the first part of at seminary called Luther, Man Between God and the Devil, Heiko Obermann. And apparently it takes up that thing, although also maybe with some modern psychological analysis. I read the first part and I wasn't that into it, but you could poke around there. I've seen good guys recommend it, but I can't tell you if it's good or bad. Leanne says, would it be accurate to say that in regular sermons by Luther and other times and during and others during his time, they often spoke of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the way that he is writing? Yes. 100%. Maybe no one as much as Luther, but yeah, absolutely. This is how he preached. And notice here, he's really preaching. I mean, that's the great thing about Luther. You can't tell when he's teaching or when he's preaching. It's just all the same for him. Oh, that we could be a little bit more like that. Let me see. Chrysostom says, "Turn me over. I'm done on this side." I didn't. I remember that story. I didn't think it was Chrysostom, but Steve says, "Regarding God cannot lie. Just as He spoke creation into existence, if God spoke an apparent lie, that would that lie be, then become new reality? Impossible." Nicholas says, "I don't want to start an argument, but when I see our church body closing institutions during time of abundance for fear of scarcity, it seems as though we put our faith in the wisdom of men rather than God's promise to protect and sustain His church to the end of the age." True. Okay. "When trials assail them, then the true virtues of the saints come into evidence. Just as here, for example, no goat is milked, but the father and the son are killed. And the whole house is thrown into confusion and the church is disturbed. What happens then? Cries and wailings arise. Alas, we're nothing. We're done for. But faith, on the contrary, says, 'You have not perished. Remember, you still have the promise, which has been spread over you just like a very broad heaven. God is taking care of you, even if you do not see it or feel it.'" Ugh. If we could, I mean, this is always the problem. We are, what do we call this? We want to feel it. That's mystics. We want to see it. That's, we call that look aroundism. That is, I want to know how God thinks about me by looking around. Like Job, his friends say, "Job, God must hate you. Look around." But we're neither look aroundists nor mystics. We do not gauge how God feels about us by our sight or by our feeling. We trust that God is taking care of us because we have it in the Word. "Only a little cloud has been drawn up, which seems to have swallowed God. These matters in the stories of the fathers should be mentioned and emphasized often, that we may learn to stand boldly in faith and to think highly of our promises. Do not underestimate yourself, since you've been baptized and since you have God's word and have been absolved and called." Called a Christian here. And we're getting a St. Lawrence instead of Chrysostom. St. Lawrence is the guy who said, turn me over. I'm done on this side. St. Lawrence was the one who got in trouble because he was like sub-deacon or something, and then the bishop above him got martyred, and so he took over. And then the Romans came to him and said, "Hey, bring out all the treasures of the church." And so he brought like all the poor and put them on the steps of the church, and he says, "These are the treasures of the church," which the Romans did not like. So they cooked them. That's the Romans, man. Bunch of pagans. Anyhow, "Only a little cloud has been drawn up, which seems to have swallowed God. These matters in the stories of the fathers should be mentioned and emphasized often, that we may learn to stand boldly in faith, to think highly of our promises," not of ourselves, our promises. "Don't underestimate yourself, since you have been baptized and since you have God's word and have been absolved and called a Christian. Think that the kingdom of heaven has been spread out over you, and that not only God, but all the angels have their eyes fixed on you. Therefore, even if all things are in confusion, heaven and earth are merged, all the gates of hell are moved, the Pope, the Emperor, and the Turk rage in most cruel fashion, all you have to say is, 'I'm baptized.'" I am baptized. Whoa. Uh-oh. I moved the screen. Where, how am I going to find it? "I am baptized." Remember this famous thing that Luther carved that onto the table? "I am baptized." And we have it in the hymn. Dad had this. You know, I think I told you guys, my dad picked all his funeral hymns, and he had God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, as the hymn for baptism. And then he had a hymn for church camp, a hymn for confirmation, a hymn for wedding. He had all the major things. He picked the hymns there. It's really, it is kind of beautiful. But here, this is the God's Own Child, I Gladly Say It, "I am baptized into Christ." And when we say that, I am baptized, then all is well with you. In this confidence, you will conquer, for God is taking care of you. He will not forsake you, nor will any disadvantage happen without regard to your salvation. The Lord works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I commend the word nachal to the Hebrews that they may investigate and search out its meaning. As far as I can gather, it means to do something astutely, to practice trickery, as we commonly say, to carry on unusual intrigues such as are practiced today at the courts and are characteristic of nearly all peasants. Ha! Plot is what it means. The brothers laid their plot with a cunning plan. With fraud and trickery, they made it their aim to kill Joseph with trickery and cunning, so that their father might not discover the deed, and so that they themselves might not bear the blame. In Malachi 1:14, we read, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." Nokel means astute cunning. The Bishop of Mainz and similar old foxes devise stratagems and involve all things in their frauds, but they astutely cover them with their craftiness. So here Luther's given an example. Bishop of Mainz, that's Albrecht, who also was Bishop of Berlin, which is amazing to have two separate. And he was helping finance. He had huge debt to finance all of these bishoprics that he had there. And that was part of the reason why the indulgences were being sold, to finance these bishoprics of Albrecht of Mainz, so that half the money was going for the building of St. Peter's and half of the money was being paid back, I think, to the Pflugers, who loaned Albrecht the money to buy the extra bishopric, if I'm remembering. I'm thinking about Albrecht because I was trying. He's buried in the Mainz Cathedral somewhere, but it is I went running around that place few years back, trying to find the grave and couldn't find it. So it's still on my bucket list. I mean, this is not a big bucket list thing, but I want to try to figure out where that is over in Mainz. But it's not so easy. I mean, the website doesn't have it. It's there somewhere, but it's a huge, big cathedral. And they don't have like little, like English translations of all the things. Anyway, if anyone knows where Albrecht is buried in the Mainz Cathedral, send me a note. Here Luther say they're doing all these things, but they cover them up so you can't see them. In fact, that's the thing that Luther was getting after in the ninth and tenth commandments, that we don't seek to get our neighbor's goods or property or attain them by a show of right. So you can do things that are legal but immoral. And it's one of the great dangers is that you try to make arrangements of something that where you get some advantage, but you do it and it's because you've done it craftily, it's wrong, but it's not wrong. You kept the rules, but you still did the wrong thing. We say in German, "Wichen das Mal." I'm just wonder if the vicar's here to laugh at me. They wipe their mouth. Who did it? Mr. Nobody. Nobody is the one who disturbs and ruins everything in the home and state. That's how these men act. They kill a saintly young man in such a way, however, that they may appear to be models of innocence and beyond all blame. To be sure, they even pretend to be deeply affected by their father's grief. They cannot kill him with open violence, for their father would discover it, and they want to conceal the deed from him. Therefore, they enter upon a malicious plan to destroy him, and yet they themselves do not appear to be the authors of the murder. They think, we'll act in this way and kill him and say that he's been torn to pieces by wild beasts, a lion or a bear or a wolf. We know nothing of his death. Let us say that we found his bloody clothing on the road. We'll send it to our father that he may see whether it is Joseph's or not. We certainly do not know where or when he perished. But this is a very beautiful mystery and image of the people of Israel. For the Jews are such, what would this be, no kelim, as is evident in the case of Saul and in the case of the Jews before Pilate, who said, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. This is one of those astonishing things that all of the hypocrisies of the Sanhedrin on Jesus' death. For example, like even when Judas tries to return the money and they say, it's blood money, we can't take it back, even though they're the ones that paid it. Phew. These are the Nokalim and that Mr. Nobody who do harm and yet earnestly desire praise for innocence and justice. This seems to me to be the force and meaning of the word. But consider whether these brothers were not possessed by the devil, inasmuch that they plotted the destruction of their brother so astutely and mocked their father so wickedly. Yet I could in all innocence believe that not all of them were so abandoned, but that Simeon and Levi were the foremost leaders in their crime. Judah and Reuben do not seem to have given their consent willingly, as Reuben is absolved in the account of Moses, and Judah advises that he should rather be sold. But these two brothers above had the fixed purpose in their hearts to kill and destroy their brother. But their age excuses the rest. Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Issachar. For these events took place when Joseph was 17, Judah was 20, Levi 21, Simeon 22, Reuben 23. The rest below Joseph were younger. Remember, Luther spent a lot of time sorting out the ages of the kids, etc., these boys. These two, then, were the leaders and masters. Simeon and Levi are the junkers at the court, the plague of this house. Junker means knight. Remember when Luther was hiding in the Wartburg Castle, but he wanted to go get a self-portrait done in Wittenberg, and so he called himself Junker George and grew out his hair and beard and carried his sword. And Junker. The rest do not resist and are involved in the same sin through those pestilential scoundrels, like pestilence. To be sure, dear This keeps bouncing around. To be sure, dear Lord God, it often happens that a scoundrel can make a whole city go wrong. Reuben resisted the abominable endeavors, but was disregarded by his brothers, for he lost his authority through his act of incest. The others were so much more confident, inasmuch as they insisted that they were righteous and saintly men, and that for this reason the government of the house and church belonged to them. I just looked at the clock. Whew. Let me think here. All right, we probably better stop there because it's going to go on and deep into the family politics of the crime. So let's stop here. Now let's just think where we are, and then we'll finish up. So here's how Luther set us up for this. This terrible sort of thing is happening, but why? Why does the Lord act as if he was sleeping? Why are the angels withheld from what? Why are the angels withheld from intervening and protecting them here? Why is all this happening? Because this is how the Lord governs his saints, to kill our flesh and to make us alive in the spirit. Marvelous. All right. We'll pick it up here next week. I think we're good to go next week and for the next few weeks. Let me just think here. I think I'm going to be, I don't think I have to miss a class until like June 18 when we're up in the mountains, but otherwise we should be good to go. So let's pray and then we'll shut her down. Oh Lord, we give you thanks that you so govern and rule the world and your church and your kingdom and each of us in our homes, so that our flesh is put to death and our spirit is strengthened to trust in you, to bring us back to the word that created us and redeemed us and that is making us new until we see you in the new heaven and the new earth. Give us this wisdom and confidence, especially in the midst of all of our affliction. For we ask it all through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen. All right. Bloop, bloop.